And if you'll please turn your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 17. We'll be looking at chapter 17, reading all of chapter 17 and a little bit of chapter 18. Lord willing, we'll be finishing up Judges next week. We come down, this is actually a different section. What we've been looking at so far has really focused on all these deliverers, these 12 judges that God has raised up to save and lead his people. The focus was on the leaders. But now, starting in chapter 17 to the end of the book, these last five chapters, it drills in. It looks at specific people. The focus shifts. And these remaining chapters are really broken up into two specific incidents. That's why I want to try to handle these incidents in each incident in a single sermon. So the first incident that we're going to be looking at today, described in chapter 17 and 18, this really highlights the religious corruption that we've seen of God's people during this time when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the second incident, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, which is in chapters 19 through 21, this highlights the moral corruption of God's people during these times. And these chapters are really ugly. There's no doubt about it. They're some of the darkest in all of Scripture. And they really show this rapid decline of God's people. And they show the total mess that we make of our lives, our morality, our religion, when we cast off God's restraint, when we cast off his kingship and seek to do what is right in our own eyes. So I'll be reading, starting with Judges chapter 17 through 18:6, and then I'll be also looking at 18 verses 19 through 21. Hear now the word of the living God. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man of Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with a man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and he was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as a priest." In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent five able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Going to verse 19. And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priests to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel. And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. Let's pray. Father, would you pray for your spirit to be with us? Lord, I pray that you will anoint my words, that I will speak only your truth. Lord, I pray that you will give us the ability to hear from you, from these words. And Lord, I pray that as we have an encounter with your word, we will be changed. We will see you. We will love you more. We will fear you more. And we will be changed to action, not just hearing words and being content to go away unchanged. But Father, I pray that we will be changed to action. We will change the way we act, the way we think, the way we love. And above all, you will be glorified by this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if someone were to ask you, why are you a Christian? Why do you go to church? Why are you a follower of Jesus? Someone asked me, why am I a minister? Why are you on the worship team? Those of you who are on the worship team. Why are you officers? Those of you who are officers. Why are you in seminary? Those who are in seminary. Why are you a follower of Jesus? What would you say? Well, for some, being a Christian or attending a church has some practical advantage. Now, this is rapidly changing in our day, but there are still some churches, and I call them power churches. And these are churches where the leaders attend, the political leaders, the business leaders. Going to these churches, being seen in these churches, are good for your career. You can make business contacts. You can make contacts with people in power. Some people actually see their religion as a base for political power. And we see this with both the religious right and the religious left. We see certain politicians using certain religious buzzwords, using shibboleths, if you remember from earlier in our study in Judges, to signal that they have the same values of the people who they need to get them elected. Others look at the societal good that is done by religion. And there are several churches here in Albany that minister to the homeless population. Many of us here have helped distribute food to the homeless. There are pregnancy crisis centers run by churches that literally save lives of the unborn children. There are counseling centers that help people deal with situations from a biblical perspective. There are Christian schools. And many of us in this room are involved in some of these organizations, work closely with these organizations. As we've prayed, the Anchorage, this helps use the power of the gospel to break these chains of addictions that are holding these men in bondage. Still others will answer this question that they're Christians because of some of the personal peace that they feel, they've experienced in Christ, the joy that we have felt, the peace that passes all understanding, or the forgiveness of our sins, this reconciliation with God, the fact that we'll escape the horrors of hell, right, which we deserve, and we'll be able to spend the eternity with God. And while there are many benefits, there are many benefits that come from being a Christian, there are many benefits of joining a church, even an unpower church like Northgate. We are the opposite of a power church. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. Because if the reason why I'm a Christian, the reason why I'm a minister, the reason why I'm a Sunday school teacher or an officer or a Christian school teacher, if it's mainly due to something that I get, something that's in it for me, if I see the triune God and serving him as a means to an end, no matter how good that end may be, if I see God as a means to a higher end, then I am a hireling. I am a hireling. I am not a true disciple of Christ. And it's not just true of ministers, not true of officers. It's true of every single Christian. If we see being a Christian as a means to a higher end, we are a hireling. We are not a true disciple of Christ. And you see, a hireling is a person who sees religion as a means for their own personal gain. And this is what we see in every single character in today's reading. Every single one of them is simply a hireling. They are not a true disciple. They may claim to be pious. They may claim to be devoted to Yahweh, but they're only in it for themselves. Their self-proclaimed piety is a cover for their own selfish desires. And for each one of them, God is simply a means to a higher end, or at least a higher end in their minds. And let's go through this. Let's look at each of these characters. Let's start with Micah. What do we know about Micah? Well, Micah's a thief. He's a thief. He stole from his mother 1,100 pieces of silver. And it's hard when we're looking at this to actually grasp the magnitude of what he just stole. This is a huge amount of money. And we get a glimpse of this when we look at how much Micah offers to pay the Levite for a year's wages, 10 pieces of silver. So let's figure that. That's 100 times, 100 years worth of pay, even at a low pay. Say using it today's dollars, let's look at a low salary, $20,000 a year, 100 years. That's over $2 million that he's talking about. This is not a little bit that was stolen. So let's look at this. He's a hireling. Why does Micah return this money to his mother? I mean, we look at it. He returns it at the beginning. Is it because he remembered the Ten Commandments? He remembered that thou shalt not steal? Did he remember that you should honor your father and mother? Is it because he realized that stealing is wrong? No. Micah returns this money because his mother uttered a curse. And he heard this curse. And it was probably a gruesome curse. I could just imagine if I lost that much money, I would utter a very gruesome curse. And maybe it was like that his skin would melt off or something horrible like that. Micah hears it. Micah is superstitious. Micah is afraid. He certainly doesn't want that to happen to him. So he has a greater fear of this curse than his desire for the money. So he tells his mom, no, Mom, I took it. You know, just joking. Here it is. And his mom, of course, blesses him. And this blessing that his mom pronounces is really just removing the curse that we see. So when the money is returned, it's limping, it's lifting this curse. So Micah is spared of this consequences of his sinful actions. Now let's look at us. What about us? Are we like Micah? Do we obey God's law out of a genuine love for God? Out of a reverence for his word? Or do we obey simply because we're afraid of the consequences? Do we refrain from stealing? Not because it violates the Ten Commandments, because we don't want to go to jail. We're afraid of getting caught, going to jail. See, we obey God because we love God. We obey his law because of our love for him. Or do we obey him because of fear of the consequences? Let's move on. Let's look next at Micah's mother. See, she's happy to have the money returned. She's also happy that her son will not have his skin melted off from the curse that she has uttered for him, or whatever curse that she has uttered. And she, I also suspect, and this is speculation because the text doesn't mention it, but I suspect that the mother actually bargained with God about returning this money. She could say, you know, Lord, if you give me the money back, I dedicate this money to you. And the reason I suspect this is because of what the mother says in verse 3. She says, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand. Now, why would she do this, right? It's her money. Why would she dedicate this silver to the Lord? Unless she vowed to give it to the Lord. And again, this sounds very pious. This sounds very holy. She's making this grand gesture. I dedicate this silver, implying all the silver, to the Lord. But notice in verse 4. Does she dedicate all the money to the Lord? No, she takes just 200 pieces of silver, a little less than 20%. That is a sizable amount, don't get me wrong, but it's not the whole thing. And when push comes to shove, the mother is a hireling. She is not totally dedicated to the Lord. She wants the appearance of total dedication, but she doesn't want to pay the price. She wants to get the maximum benefit from the Lord with the minimal commitment. Again, what about us? Do we want to appear holy? Do we want to appear pious? Do we want to appear generous, but really not willing to pay the price? Do we pay the price when no one is looking? Do we pray when only to be seen by men? Do we give money only to be seen by men? Do we keep our commitments to God when it is costly to us? Our commitments to others when it was costly to us? Now, the mother's desire to dedicate this money to the Lord, this is admirable. But the way she goes about it certainly is not. Look at what she does. She takes the 200 pieces of silver and she gives it to a silversmith in order to make an idol. This is a clear violation of the second commandment. Now, we don't know whether this plan is due to her ignorance of God's law or whether it's simply disobedience to God's law. But what we do know is that what she is doing is wicked. See, Micah and his mother were the ones who decided how they were going to honor the Lord, how they were going to serve the Lord, how they were going to worship the Lord, rather than looking to God's word, how God commands, how he wants to be worshiped. See, God's word is a blueprint as to how God wants to be served. We don't just decide on our own, well, I'm going to do this to serve the Lord, how he wants to be worshiped. And again, isn't that like us? Do we look to God's word to see how he wants to be worshiped? Or do we do what feels good to us? Do we do that which we enjoy? Do you ever wonder why worship here at Northgate looks so different than many other evangelical churches? Right? I mean, just think many evangelical churches that many of you may have been in. Some churches have dancing. Some have drama. Some will show movie clips. Some services look more like rock concerts. I actually saw one that looked like a circus. They actually had a greatest showman theme. And they had trapeze artists and live animals and jugglers. This was during their church service. Well, why don't we do these things? Is it because we don't like dancing? Is it because we don't like circuses? We don't like movies? Well, many of you know, I know, watch lots of movies. So it's not that you don't like movies. That we don't think these things are fun? Is it that we don't think these things will attract people? Of course, can you imagine if we had a circus here and I had live animals like bears and stuff on there? We'd have this church completely full. So why don't we do these things? Why don't we do these things? Don't we think we'll bring people? Well, the reason we don't do these things is that we look to God's word. We look to God's word alone for our blueprint for worship. God tells us how we worship. And we don't tell God, well, we're going to worship you with having live bears and have a circus. That's not what we do. We look to God's word. We look to how he wants to be worshiped. We call this the regulative principle. God's word regulates how we are to worship. And moreover, we sin. We sin if we claim to be serving God and do something that he explicitly forbids in his word, like making an idol, like Micah and his mom do. See, Micah takes this idol and then he sets up a shrine in his own house. Again, God specifically tells his people how and where they are to worship. It's not in your own house, in your own shrine. But Micah ignores these commands. He sets up worship in the place that he wants it to be in, a place that he can control, a place where he can be the one who's dictating the worship. See, what Micah is doing is he's seeking to control God rather than to submit to God, rather than submit to how God wants to be worshipped. And we see this in verse 5. Micah had this ephod. Now, an ephod was used by the priest to divine God's will, to God's leading in certain situations. He had these household gods. Household gods were the same as what the pagans. They had their household gods. And Micah anoints his own son to be priest. See, his son would be someone he could control. Somebody could tell what to do. See, he's not submitting to God's ordained order, but he's seeking to manipulate God. He's seeking to control God. And verse 6 gives us this clear commentary on this disastrous scene that we've seen. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this is the theme verse of Judges. We see this throughout Judges. Everyone does what's right in his own eyes, as opposed to listening to God's word. Now, what about us? What about us? Do we throw off divine restraint? Do we want to be kings ourselves? Do we want to do what is right in our eyes? Right? Is there any doubt that the word of God is so often attacked and rejected? The reason it is because this is the commands of our king. And we don't want to have commands from our king. So can we really claim to be submitting to Jesus, submitting to the triune God, when we disregard his word? In verse 7, then, we are introduced to this next character in this episode, this next hireling. And this is the young Levite man. And the first thing we notice about this man is that he's not where he's supposed to be. Right? If you know your biblical history and Numbers 35 and Joshua 21, well, you know that the Levites were not given an allotment of land like the other tribes. You know, the other tribes were given land that they can grow things on. They could earn their living from the land. The Levites were given cities. They were given 48 cities. And these cities were in the other allotments. So they were there. They were the priests. They were the people who served God. And they were in these areas, and they were supported by the people. So the people, their tithes would go, and this is how the Levites lived. And the Levites focused their time 100% on serving the Lord. And they were supported by the tithes. But what we know, excuse me, is this Levite is not doing his job. And we don't know if he's not where he's supposed to be. He's wandering. That's what it's saying. And we don't know whether this is simply disobedience or that he was forced to sojourn. He was forced to sojourn because the other tribes were not doing as they were commanded. They were not providing tithes to support him doing this work. So this is forcing the Levite to leave the city and support himself. And sadly, there are far too many Christian churches and Christians at large, and even here at Northgate in particular, that fail to understand that every single Christian, every single one of us, if you are born again, you are part of the work of God. You have to provide for the work of God. It's not just for the minister. It's not just for the missionary. You are to provide for the work of God. If you don't, you are a hireling. And there are people who I know people in this church who sacrifice, who are very generous to support the work that's done here. But there are others who may have been coming here for years and have not supported anything, not done anything, not given anything, not helped anything. That is the work of a hireling. When we do that, that's not a disciple. See, the disciple seeks to be used by God for his glory, to be poured out as a drink offering, knowing that you can never outgive God. But the hireling says, what can I take? What can I take? What can I take? The disciple says, what can I give? What can I give? The hireling looks only what is in it for me. But this young Levite himself is a hireling. See, rather than being faithful to God where God called him to serve, rather than trusting God's will, that God will provide for him, the Levite is a mercenary. He's a mercenary. He uses his religious calling, his religious training as a means for personal gain. And he's selling it to the highest bidder. Now for Micah, this Levite brings some legitimacy to his little shrine. Right? Instead of having his son as a priest, he can now have a legitimate Levite as a priest. And looking on the surface, Micah seems to be submitting to God. But in reality, Micah knows that he has a hired mercenary. And he knows that the one with the money is the one who controls the mercenary. The one who's paying the tabs is the one who calls the shots. This reminds me, I was talking about this with Jessica yesterday, this concept. And she reminded me of a movie that we've seen, Pollyanna. I know any of you seen the movie Pollyanna? Some of you have seen the movie, Disney movie. And in it has the rich lady, Aunt Polly. And there's one scene where she's sending notes to the minister of what he should preach on the next day. So these are the passages that you should preach on. And he's like, okay, yes, of course. Because she's the rich lady and she's the one who pays his salary. And you see, and they make a comment, I didn't think someone can buy a church. And that's exactly what you're seeing. That man is a hireling. But this is not the case with a true man of God. The true man of God answers to God alone, not to those with the money. He knows that God will provide for him, and he refuses to change the message in order to gain favor with a patron. See, the prophet Daniel, in Daniel, when Belshazzar, the king, comes and offers him gold and make him third in command of the kingdom, if he answers, he says, let your gold rot on you. He said, I'll give you the answer on the writing on the wall. Peter, when Simon the sorcerer comes and wants to buy the ability to give the Holy Spirit, Peter condemns him with that. And I've made that commitment when I went to seminary. I said, if I would ever bend my message to make favor because I'm afraid of money, I'll go back to be an engineer. I can make a lot more money as an engineer than as a minister. That would be a hireling. That would be a hireling. I had this quote that I look at every week. I said, a minister who will change his message because he's afraid what's going to happen to his job is a hireling. You have to go every week. You go trembling, as Nathan said, you go trembling into the pulpit, first because of God, but you also say you may step on toes. And I step on toes all the time. And you've got to be realized. You've got to see. You got to trust in God. See, this Levite is a hireling. And he knows that things will go better for him if he tells his patrons what they want to hear. He doesn't speak for God. He follows the money. He gives the money what the money wants. And we see this clearly in chapter 18, verse 5 and 6. When the Danites come and they ask him, the Levite, to inquire of God whether their journey will succeed. Look what he says in verse 6. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. See, the priest is just telling them what they want to hear. And this really is a no-lose situation for the priest. If he's wrong and they're not successful, they'll most likely be killed. So they're not going to come back and talk to him. And if he's right and they are successful, he will have increased his value in their eyes. And this is exactly what happened. They actually were successful. And they come back to Micah's house. And they come and they think that these household idols are what gave them success. So they raid Micah's house. They steal all his idols. And they go to the priest. And they basically offer the priest a better gig. They say to him in 19 and 20, says, is it better for you to be priest in the house of this one man? Or to be priest for our whole tribe and clan in Israel? And it says the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and he stole from his own. He stole them in the carved image. And he went along with the people. See, there's no loyalty. This guy is a mercenary. He's a hireling. He's following the money. The Danites offered a better deal. If someone came along and offered a better deal, he would sell out the Danites just as quick. See, he's ready to sell out Micah, and he steals his stuff. And we see this in ministry all the time. There are people who are hirelings. And I'll tell you, both Nathan and I have been approached by other churches, bigger churches, and said, would you be considered for a spot here? And both of us said, no. God called us here. And until God changes that, it doesn't matter how big your church is. It doesn't matter how much money you have. This is where we're called to be. Again, like I said, both of us have had churches come to us and say, would you consider this? We're looking for this type of person. Would you come and consider? And neither one of us said, nope, we're not interested. We are where God has called us. And it's true. It's not just for pastors. It's not true just for worship leaders. This is true for every single one of us, Christian leader, pastor, or lay Christian. And we need to be careful about the temptation to tell people what they want to hear, the temptation to tickle itching ears, as we heard in our New Testament reading, tickle itching ears because we want to be popular. And I am seeing this so much now. Now that June is Pride Month, I'm sure some of you have seen that. We see companies and individuals and even Christians all falling over themselves to put little rainbow flags on everything that they have and claim that they are an ally to the LGBT community. And a Facebook friend of mine, who himself is gay, he had a very insightful post calling out these companies. He says these companies that make products by using slave labor in countries that where being gay will get you put in jail at best and killed at worst, they're all now coming out and putting flags on their on their posts and claim to be allies of the LGBT community. He sees right through it. This is hypocrisy. See, people who do this are not brave. They are not principled. They are simply mercenaries. These companies are mercenaries. They're putting their finger in the wind and say, oh, yeah, putting a Pride rainbow on is going to get me more sales, so I'm going to put it on. That's all they're showing, that is going to increase sales. See, being woke, being an ally is popular now. It's not being courageous. It's all about making money. And these same celebrities that will bemoan all the injustices that you see in this country, and there are some legitimate injustices. I'm not saying there aren't. But most of them are vastly overstated. These same celebrities are surprisingly silent about the horrors that are going on in China. And you see that recently with John Cena, as he's fallen all over himself to apologize to China because he happened to say that Taiwan was a country. I mean, it was pathetic. He had to say it in Mandarin over and over. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I love the Babylon Bee. It showed that John Cena surgically had a spine put in. Because that's what it is. There's silence on this, the horrors, and the reason why, they don't want to offend China. It's a big market. They are following the money. See, it's not about being courageous. It's about the money. See, people are very happy to be woke when there is no risk, especially when it benefits your bottom line and your popularity. And I see Christians who will lecture how we need to be more loving and supportive of our LGBT friends. And I agree 100%. We definitely need to be more loving. But it's not loving to affirm them in rebellion against God. And we know that unless they repent of their sins and receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone, they will face an eternity in the torments of hell. Not telling them because we don't want to offend them is not loving. Actually, it's the most hateful thing we could do for them. These precious souls who are trapped in bondage. I don't hate them. They are trapped in the bondage of their sins, an insidious sin. What we are to do is to lovingly come alongside them, help them. Yes, we don't want to abuse them. We don't want to ridicule them. There's a lot of evil that's been done. But we never want to affirm them in their sin. We want to offer them hope. And as Christians, we have the hope. We have the answer. We have the solution that will free them from eternity torment. And it's the same thing that will free each one of us. It's Jesus Christ. But what we do is we simply allow them to go down the slaughter without warning them. This is evil. See, we are called to be a prophetic voice speaking for God in this lost generation. But we're hirelings. See, we have no concern for the lost. We just want to be liked. We just want to be popular. Each of us, as Christians, we are to be like Ezekiel's watchman on the wall. When we see the enemy coming, we are to raise the flag. We are to warn them. But we don't do it. We don't do it because we want people to like us. We don't want them to be angry with us. And they'll perish. They'll perish in their sin. But their blood will be on our heads. Now, just so you don't think that I'm not an equal opportunity, I've stepped on some toes, but probably not most of the toes in here. So I'm going to go here. I'm not going to pick on only woke liberals. Probably in our circle, there's much more danger in tickling the ears of the conservatives. And I'm talking about the right-wing Christians, nationalists, who conflate the kingdom of God with the United States. They think it's the same thing. With those who elevate the Second Amendment above the Second Commandment. All right, and I'm sure there are many in this room who have that same thing. So like I said, I'm an equal opportunity person to no wonder they killed the prophets, right? So you see exactly. I was a couple of years ago, I was in a conservative church on the 4th of July. And this was the closest that I have ever come to walking out of a church. And I probably would have if I wasn't sitting in the front with only about 30 people in the church. And the sermon was all about America. And I love America. The pastor was a Marine, and he was talking about the Marines and being America. And there was no mention of Christ. There was no mention of the gospel. It was just, God bless the U.S. God bless our guns. My friends, there is a lot of sin on each side. And the 4th of July is a Sunday in this church. And it'll be just a few days when Nathan and I return from General Assembly. But I will not be preaching about how great America is. I will be preaching about how great Christ is. And again, I just pissed off the liberals and the conservatives. That's fine. I'm doing my job. Again, any wonder why they killed the prophets? That's what we are called to do. And it's not just as a minister, as each Christian. If you're not pissing off both the liberals and the conservatives, you're not doing your job as a Christian. That's what we are called to do. But sadly, what we are concerned about is our own comfort, our own glory, not God's glory. We are just like Micah and the mother and the Levite priest and the Danites. They are all hirelings. They're solely concerned with what's in it for them. They treat God as a means to a higher end, not the end itself. See, God's glory, for a Christian, that is our end. That is our chief end, as we talked about. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But sadly, many of us are hirelings. Many of us think like hirelings. But as Christians, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we do not look to the hireling to model our behavior. We look to Christ. And in our gospel reading today, in John chapter 10, Jesus sets a clear contrast between himself, the good shepherd, and the hireling. In John chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." See, being a Christian, being a disciple of Christ, means that we will emulate the good shepherd. See, unlike the hireling who's only concerned with himself, he's only concerned with his own safety, as Christians, our number one concern is not ourselves, it's not our safety, it's God's glory. And we glorify God by loving his sheep. We glorify God by loving those who are potential sheep, but are currently very rebellious against us, rebellious toward Christ, hateful toward us. We are still to love them. And this love is not easy. This love is going to be very costly. It's easy to put a rainbow flag and say, "Oh yeah," and no one's going to give you a hard time. It's very hard to tell someone who you love that they are a sinner and that they need to come to Christ. That is going to be costly. They're going to hate you. They're going to think you're a hater. They're going to dismiss you. They're going to cancel you. But that's what we're called to do. And my friends, we cannot buy into this false dichotomy. The false dichotomy that we have to either be abusive toward those who are in rebellion against God. We see them as an enemy. We have to fight and destroy them. They're going to destroy our way of life. And this is what's preached by the political right. Or we have to reject this other extreme. In order to be loving, we need to affirm them in their sin. We need to be an ally. And this is what's preached by the political left. See, the truth is that neither of these approaches are loving. Both are actually hateful. Being abusive and being submissive are both hateful. Both are the ways of the hireling. Both are concerned really only with ourselves, with either protecting ourselves, venting our anger, as the case with those who are abusive, or being popular, being loved by the sinner, as the case with those who are permissive. But the way of the Christian, the way of the Christian is to love with a love that is costly, a love that seeks the ultimate good of the one who is actually in rebellion against God, the one who is hateful toward us, but still seek their ultimate good. A love that refuses to compromise the truth, but also refuses to retaliate in anger. A love that is willing to absorb the hurt, that is willing to bear the cost and not react with anger, but rather follow the example of the Lord himself. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So how can we do this? This is a hard command to follow. There's no doubt about it. We set a high bar to follow the good shepherd. How do we do this? Well, we can understand why people take the approaches of the left and the right of being either abusive or permissive. And the reason they do that is because it's easy. It's easy. Being abusing or giving in is easy. But loving as a Christian, loving with sacrificial and costly love, this is very hard, very hard. So how do we do this? Well, we can only do this because of what Christ did for each one of us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." I mean, just think about that. I wouldn't give my son's life for anyone, even my best friend. But imagine giving your son's life for your enemy? Not a chance. And that's what God did. Each one of us was his enemy, and he gave his son's life for us. The good shepherd, he laid down his life for his sheep. And who are his sheep? His sheep are those who by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, have been born again, and who are new creations in Christ. And if Christ laid down his life for us, then this is amazing. We are secure. If Christ laid down his life for us, we will never die. We are eternally secure. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And that's the truth for every single one of us who are in Christ. We are secure. We are safe. And if we are in Christ, ultimately, there is nothing that can hurt us. I mean, just remember, if you are in Christ, nothing. We pray for all these people who have cancer. If they're in Christ, nothing can hurt them. All of it is for God's glory, because they will be spending eternity with him. That is the truth. We have nothing to fear. We are totally secure. And because of this, because we are secure in Christ, we have the ability to love radically in Christ. We can love sacrificially in Christ. We have the capacity. We are empowered to fulfill this command. We really have nothing to fear. And my friends, the hireling is a false disciple. He or she sees religion as a means of personal gain, as a scam, really, for personal glory. The hireling has no part in Christ. The hireling is lost. But the true disciple, and we are called to be true disciples, make sure we are true disciples, is the one who is a new creation in Christ and seeks above all God's glory and joyfully endures scorn, ridicule, disgrace, and pain to make Christ known to all, to bring those in rebellion to Christ, to emulate the good shepherd so God's glory will be seen to all. And my friends, may we all joyfully follow him. May we all joyfully follow the good shepherd in his example. Let's pray. Father, these are hard words. I know this is a hard sermon. And as I preach this sermon, I am preaching just as much to myself as I am to everyone here. Lord, I pray for each one of us that you give us the grace not to fall into this false dichotomy, not to take the easy way out, not to be the hireling, not to see our religion, our faith, is what is in it for us, but to see that you've already given us everything. As we've been born again, we have been giving everything. Literally, we've inherited the world and eternal life. Now is the time of service. Not what we can get, not protecting ourselves, but being poured out as a drink offering, as the Apostle Paul said. That is the call for each Christian. We are not to be a hireling. Each disciple is to be poured out as a drink offering for your glory, to love the sheep, to love those potential sheep, to love those poor souls that are so addicted to sin. They are not our enemy. They are trapped. They are our mission field. Father, give us the heart for them. Give us the capacity. Give us the commitment to stand firm in the truth. Never commit, but never abuse. And in that, modeling the love of Christ, who loved and suffered for us, that we may suffer for those who you are calling now. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you most of all for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn comes from it's hymn number 55, "To God Be the Glory." If you please stand as we sing this.